I have a friend in Colorado, Dr. Gary Long, who grew up as a Missouri farm boy and has a lot of quaint expressions. Okay. I have a friend in Colorado who grew up as a Missouri farm boy, has a lot of quaint expressions. One of those is, you ought to put the fodder on the low rack so everybody, every cow can get it, I guess. Another of his expressions is, I'm not willing to get wrapped around the axle about that. And there are going to be some things that I'm going to say that though I believe they're true, I'm not willing to get wrapped around the axle about them. So I want you to understand the nature of what I'm going to have to say in some of these areas. It seems to me that when we see things, we need to put them out for discussion, not as the final word. I don't think any of us ever need to write anything or say anything as the final word. That's the problem. We have so many things that have been written as the final word, and you can't get out of some theological institutes unless you bow the knee to them. And I've had that experience as well. You know, we need to be willing to listen, and we need to be willing to hear what God says to us. And the only thing that we know of that is inerrant is God's revealed truth in terms of that which has been written. I don't know any book that's ever been written that I can agree with wholeheartedly. And I suspect that I'm not going to say anything, or everything that I say this morning is not going to be something any of you will be able to agree with wholeheartedly. Now, some of the things I say, I hope you will be able to. But we're going to disagree. And it seems to me that the unity that John was talking about a minute ago is a unity that has to flourish in the face of diversity of views. As we all continue to come to that which we will finally come to, when we know even as we are known. None of us is there yet. Not one of us is there yet. And I think we need to realize that. And so if you're bearing down on me, I'm going to jump out of the way probably so I won't get wrapped around the axle on some of these things. But some of them I'm going to stand right there and be bull dogmatic about. So you figure out which is which and we'll get along fine. Someone suggested to me after the first hour that the problem that I was running into didn't have to do with what I had written. It was the white spaces between what I had written that I was... So I'm going to try to ignore the white spaces and get on with what we're supposed to be doing. Turn back with me to Romans, first of all. Oh, before we do that, would you put up that first chart? Someone said to me, how does this look? And I said, well, it looks like it came from... They had drawn a chart, and I said, it looks like it came from the Pauline Eschatology by Gerhardus Voss. This chart I found to be very helpful. If you've read Voss's work, you know that he has this chart on the bottom of one of the pages, and I've just copied it here for our purposes. This is where we are in Christ. This is where we continue to live our lives until the second advent. We are now living in the world to come, which is realized in principle. And it is real. I am just as justified as I ever will be in Christ. I'm still living on earth. And that's why I have to struggle. You remember the little slit in between the two circles? That's where the struggle is. That's where we live our lives. We are people who are caught between two worlds. We are here, but we still have to live our lives here. And we think of this period of time as the age of promise and type and so forth. This begins the age of fulfillment. The commencement takes place here. The consummation does not take place until we get to the second advent. And I think that's helpful for us to see that. Okay, perhaps we'll have some comments about that. I mean, it's Voss's chart, not mine. But basically what I think Voss is doing is the same thing I was trying to do with the circular charts, and we're going to see another one in just a few minutes. But turn back with me to Romans, the 7th chapter, and I just want to make a couple of comments here. In chapter 7 of Romans, the very first part of that chapter, verses 1 through 6, the Apostle Paul is showing us much the same thing as he did back in chapter 6. And he's explaining, after a brief parenthesis, what he meant in 6:14. In 6:14, he has said, "Your sin shall not lord it over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." And someone says, "What in the world are you talking about, Paul?" And so Paul tells them what he means. You're not going to go on living in sin because you're not under the law but under grace. And he explains all that. And then he comes back to expand further on how we have been set free from the law. And he shows that we have been set free from the law's regime in the same way that we have been set free from sin's reign. We have been set free from the law's regime in that we have died in Christ. And therefore we are free to be married to another so that we might bring forth fruit unto God. He says in verse 5, "For when you were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now," notice that contrast. I take that to be another redemptive historical contrast. When you were in the flesh, remember the circles, that's the atmosphere in which we lived. When you were in the flesh, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead to that wherein we were held, we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Once we understand Paul's redemptive historical perspective, it seems to me that it becomes clear that when he writes about freedom from the law, he does not have in mind freedom from righteousness. In fact, he makes it clear that it is impossible for us to live a righteous life unless we are free from the law. According to Paul, the believer has been handed over from one master to another. He cannot serve both masters at the same time. He's either under that form or mold of teaching that is found in the law, remember that in chapter 2, verse 20 of Romans, or he has been handed over to a new form or mold of teaching. If he is in Christ, he now renders hearty obedience to that new covenant mold, according to which he is being conformed to Christ's image. It also seems reasonable, and this is a little more dicey and controversial, it also seems reasonable, in keeping with Paul's argument in this entire context, that a redemptive historical contrast exists between Romans 7 through 25 and Romans 8, 1 and following. If this is the case, then Romans 7 through 25 is a description of what it was like for the old covenant believer to serve God in the oldness of the letter, and Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 and following describes what it's like for the new covenant believer to serve God in the newness of the Spirit.
Amen.
Don't shoot.
Amen.
It's just I'm going to jump out of the way if you start bearing down on me. So just, I'm not prepared to be dogmatic about that. It's just something that you might want to consider. All right, turn now with me to Galatians, the 3rd chapter, and we want to look at that real hurriedly because we need to get on to Hebrews. And I just want to look briefly at Galatians. One of the reasons I prepared the notes that we have made available to you is because I somehow knew that I would get lost in the white spaces between the stuff that I had written and not get to all the stuff, and I want you to have it and be willing to forgive me that I didn't get to it. So I hope you will. Galatians chapter 3. We alluded to that in our first hour. Galatians 3:19. "Wherefore then serveth the law?" Why that question? Because Paul has shown in the previous context that the law, being a principle of works, a conditional covenant, if a man do these things, he shall live by them, has shown that a man could never, on his own, be justified in the presence of a holy God. Never. Who's going to be justified if I have to obey the law? If you have to obey the law, personally? Not one of us. He goes ahead to show that this covenant, this Mosaic covenant, was a covenant that came long after the promise was made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and then the repeated promises or articulations of that same promise came long after that, and therefore could not annul that promised covenant. If the law can't bring justification, if the law can't sanctify, if the law can't do all these things, if the law can't change that promised covenant, then why the law? Any of you here shade tree mechanics? Maybe some of you are real mechanics. You know, my problem is I always seem to have pieces left over, and I don't know where to put them, you know? So I say, well, let me try it without them and see how it works. And so I turn on the ignition, and the thing seems to work fine. And I look at the part lying on the floor, and I say, wherefore then serveth the part? What was it for? Now, I suspect that a few thousand miles down the road, I'll find out what it was for. But the question is, if the law can't do that, which Paul has already talked about, then what was its purpose? What was its function? And Paul answers, it was added, and there are two ways in which we could translate this, it was added because of transgressions, that is, it was added because transgressions already existed and needed to be curbed in Israel, or it was added for the sake of transgressions, that is, so that sin might take on the character of transgression. Now, when we think about what transgression is, it seems to me that it is impossible that Paul is saying that transgressions already existed. Why did transgressions not exist prior to the giving of the law? Because without the law, there is no transgression. I can't possibly break a law that doesn't exist. I may act recklessly. I may drive my car 125 miles an hour in the dense fog, but if the speed limit does not say, thou shalt not drive over 55 miles an hour, I can't break that law because it doesn't exist. The entrance of law causes sin to take on a different character. It magnifies the character of sin. It was horrible all along, but law causes sin to become exceeding sinful. What Romans 7 tells us. That was the function of the law. Now Paul says it was added. What that tells us is that the kind of law that Paul is talking about here has not always existed. And then he says, until the seed should come. He has already told us who the seed is that he is talking about. Who is it? It is Christ. He saith not unto seeds, but unto that which are many, but unto thy seed, which is Christ. One seed. And then that is, of course, given to all of us who would incorporate unity with Christ. And I think that's clear in the passage. It was added until. There was a time for the law to begin. There was a time that the law, in the sense that Paul is speaking of the law here, came to an end. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Most of the passage, it seems to me, is showing us the inherent superiority of the new covenant under Christ to the old covenant, showing us all the deficiencies of that old covenant system. But in doing that, Paul draws a we-you contrast. And when Paul, it seems to me, in this context, talks about we, he is referencing those who were under that old covenant, Israel. But then when he turns to talk about you, he is referencing those who are Gentiles, who were never under that covenant, but now receive the blessings of the promise of God in Christ. Look at what Paul says in, And of course, this, as I've pointed out in the notes, and you may, perhaps you can read them later, this is not so in every case. For instance, when he uses the word we in verse 22, the scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given. Verse 21 is the one I'm thinking about, I believe. No, it isn't. Well, forget that for the time being. Suffice to say that every time he uses the word we and you, this does not universally follow, but it seems to me that is the pattern throughout this passage. Verse 23, before faith came. What in the world does Paul mean by that? Does Paul mean that under the old covenant there was no such thing as faith? Romans chapter 4 teaches us to the contrary. How was Abraham justified? How was David justified? They were both justified through faith. Obviously, Paul is not saying there was no faith, there was no grace under the old covenant. He's not saying that. What is he saying? Seems to me that he's not looking at faith subjectively, but he's looking at the objective revelation of God, the full-blown revelation of God's redemptive purposes in Christ, when Christ came. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our, King James says, schoolmaster. It was our child trainer. It was our discipliner. And then the King James also has in italics, to bring us unto Christ. I personally believe that this ought to be taken temporally. That is, the law was our child trainer. And remember, when he uses we and our in those words, he's talking about Israel's relationship under the old covenant. Wherefore, the law was our child trainer until Christ. He's already said that back up in verse 19. The law was added until the seed should come. That is the end of the law's dominion, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, again, he's not talking about subjective belief, but objective revelation. After that faith is come, what happens? We are no longer under the schoolmaster. Does that mean we are no longer under the righteous standard of God that governs all human beings, which I think was referred to last night as the law of God? Is that what it means? Of course not. If we believe that, we would be antinomians indeed, I think. He's not saying we're not under law in that sense. But what he is saying is those who were under the law as the child trainer, the one who deals with immature children, and therefore is necessary to get them to the place that you can treat them like adults, we don't need him any longer, that child trainer. Why? Because we're not children anymore. We're no longer under the pedagogos. We're no longer under the child trainer. And then he says in verse 26, for ye are all the sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, male nor female. And he goes on. And the in Christ is the important element here, it seems to me. It is that corporate union that Paul is concerned with. The argument here is Abraham's seed will be blessed. Christ is Abraham's seed. You are in Christ. You are Abraham's seed. You will be blessed. That seems to be the argument of this passage. And central to that, as you can see, is the in Christ relationship. Now, how does Paul know we are no longer under the schoolmaster? I'll tell you how. For you are all the sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. You Gentiles are sons of God. Would that be true if the old covenant continued to be in force? No. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. Was that true under the old covenant? Of course not. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a slave, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, notice the redemptive historical shift. But when the fullness of the time was come, something changed not only for Gentiles, but also changed for those who were believers under the old covenant. They were heirs of everything, but were no better off in their experience than slaves. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements. And there are different translations of that term. Stoicheia is the Greek word. We were in bondage under the elements of the world. What's he talking about in that verse, verse 3? Is he talking about Gentiles or Jews? I think he's talking about the Jewish experience. And he looks at the law as an elemental existence for Israel. It was elementary. He also says that the Gentiles were under the Stoicheia, under the elemental principles. Were the Gentiles under the same elemental principles that the Jews were under? No. Could we have, did I give you the circle? Put that up just briefly. If you have your notes that I've provided for you, you should have this, and you probably see it better there than you can on the screen. I want you to see the whole thing to start with, which you probably can't read, and then I have a couple of blow-ups of each circle that we can look at. This circle, again, represents the old creation, the old world. Now, there are comparisons and contrasts that go from this circle to that circle, as well as from this part of the circle in Adam to Israel's experience under the law. And one of the things that I'm trying to show using this circular chart is that Israel, as T.L. Donaldson in an excellent journal article in New Testament Studies, I believe it is, has shown us, Israel was treated as a representative sample of the whole race. That article has helped me immeasurably. Douglas Moo has also made some excellent comments to that same idea that God treated Israel as a representative sample. I think Moo's word is paradigmatically. I like that word. I don't know if I understand it, but I like it anyway. Basically, Israel was treated as a microcosm of the whole race in Adam. This is a little world within the world. The old creation was under the universal curse. I need a pointer. The old creation was under the universal curse, which has cosmic effects. You see that in Romans chapter 8. Israel, under the old creation, under the Mosaic covenant, was also under the curse. But the curse that Israel is under is the curse of the law. Why is Israel under a curse being under the law? Because the Israelites were sinners, and most of them unregenerate sinners, just like everyone else outside of Israel. What I want us to see now is that the inhabitants of this old creation are under elemental principles, under the elemental principles of the world. We talked to our brother missionary last night, Brother Sitton, talked about the pagan worship that he encountered. And we could certainly say that those that he was talking about were, prior to their hearing the gospel and believing it, under the elemental governing principles of this age. And we could say, probably, given their animism, that they were under the governing elemental spirits that belong to this world. That is, this world in Adam. When Paul writes Romans chapter 4 and warns the Galatians of going back to these elemental principles, is he warning them of going back to this or back to this? Back to the old covenant relationship, or is he warning them of going back to this stoicheia as a general thing under the old creation? And it seems to me that what Paul is saying is, if you allow someone to take you back from here, the new covenant, the new creation in Christ, back from here over to the old under the law, then although you are not going back to the same kind of elemental principles that you were under prior to your conversion, you are back under elemental principles nonetheless, and to go from here back to here is to go from the new creation back to the old creation. I hope that's clear. If not, perhaps we can clear it up a little bit later. But if you have questions about that chart, we'll be happy to look at them a little bit later. I want now to move on, if we could. I'd like to spend more time in Galatians, but we just don't have time to do that. I'd like to move on to Hebrews and begin with me in verse 1. We're on page 1 of your notes. And those are indexed to the larger set of notes by page numbers, so that we're on page 12, pages 12 and following in the larger set of notes. It's not very difficult, I think, as we begin to read the epistle to the Hebrews, that to note that this is an epistle of sharp contrasts. It's also clear, I think, as we look at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, verses 1 and 2, that there is clear continuity between the old and the new. It is the same God who spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, who now speaks to us through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans, or in Hebrews chapter 12, when the writer talks about coming to Mount Sinai or coming to Mount Zion, and then says you are not come to the, or it says you are not come to the mountain that might be touched, but unto the heavenly Jerusalem and so forth, he then says, see then that you reject not him that speaks from heaven, because if you do that, you're going to have sorer punishment than you do if you reject him that spoke on earth. Who's he talking about? Well, I think he has in both cases to be talking about God speaking, not Moses on the one hand and God on the other, or Christ on the other. Why? Because in the next verse he says, whose voice then shook the heavens and the earth? Whose voice was it that shook the earth at Mount Sinai? It wasn't Moses' voice. It was God's voice. Whose voice is it that shakes the heavens and the earth? Again, it's God's voice. It is God who speaks in both testaments. We do not believe that one testament is, that is, the testamental scriptures, the scriptures of the Old Testament, Old Covenant, are rendered null and void because we say that New Covenant believers are no longer under the authoritative standard of the Old Covenant. We are not Origins. We don't have to get rid of the Old Testament scriptures to believe what we believe. Paul said all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, and so forth. What scriptures was he talking about primarily? He's looking back to the Old Testament scriptures primarily. And brethren, we have to continue to emphasize the need to see what the Old Covenant scriptures say to us. And one of the great reasons for that is that we really can't understand what the New Covenant scriptures are saying to us unless we understand what the Old Covenant scriptures are saying to us. It seems to me that it's better, rather than saying we go back to the Old Testament to see that the New Testament writers spiritualized what the Old Testament writers had to say, I think it's better to say that when we go back to the Old Testament scriptures, we see in the light of New Testament truth what the Old Testament writers were really saying. To me, spiritualization, and this is probably because of my upbringing and all that, spiritualization has also always had sort of a pejorative ring to it, you know. We've been told that those who spiritualize have no spiritual eyes and often tell spiritual lies and all that stuff. It seems to me that what we need to recognize is that the writers of the New Testament scriptures were not playing fast and loose with the Old Testament scriptures. They weren't saying, this is what the Old Testament scriptures said and meant, but now in the light of the New Testament revelation, we are able to be creative with the Old Testament scriptures and read something into them that really wasn't there. Now, it's true that it may not have been there in the mind of the human writer. I think there are many cases that the human authors of the Old Testament scriptures were writing about their own experiences and possibly not aware that they were predicting that which was yet to come. But remember, Scripture has more than one author. There's the human author, and there is the divine author. And whether the human author understood what was there or not, certainly God intended to prophesy and predict that which takes place in the new covenant. So I think we need to be careful about the idea of saying, I'm not all hung up about terminology, but what I am hung up about is the idea of saying that what the New Testament writers said really wasn't there, and they sort of improvised when they came to the New Testament. They had greater light, and what they did was they saw what was there all along. You see, they were enabled. It seems to me that in John chapter 16, when Jesus makes that promise and prophecy to his disciples, I have many things to say to you, and you cannot bear them now. By the way, if they couldn't understand, after having heard Jesus preach for 3.5 years, they were with him all the time. They heard everything he had to say. He was telling them not only about what the Old Testament meant, but what the New Testament meant. And yet at the end of his ministry, he said to them, I have some things to say to you that you can't understand yet. Now, if that's the case, how can we believe that Joe Ordinary, as someone has used the term lately, how can we believe that the ordinary Israelite had the kind of understanding that people want to attribute to him during the Old Covenant period? Who would you think could understand better? These disciples who lived and talked and listened to Jesus all the time? Are those people who lived way back earlier than that under the Old Covenant? Who would you think would have greater understanding of these things? And yet Jesus said, I have some things to say you can't understand yet. And they didn't understand them until Pentecost. Amen. And then they said, ah, this is what it means. That's all millennialism, brother. Ah. Thank you. Okay, I'm in the white spaces again. Okay, thank you, brother. I appreciate it. There is a continuity, though, between the old and the new in the fact that Christ is the message of both, God is the author of both, and typology and fulfillment ties both together. Prediction and fulfillment ties both together. But if we try to see the same kind of fulfillment under the Old Covenant that we enjoy alone under the New Covenant, we're going to get all messed up in our thinking. And I'm afraid that's what a lot of people do. They say, well, look, as John likes to say, you know, average Joe citizen had a copy of John Murray's Redemption Accomplished and Applied in his tent with him at night before he went to bed. And he was reading through this thing. Understood all. No, he didn't. There were many, many things that the Old Covenant believer did not understand. I like to liken that to a jigsaw puzzle. Any jigsaw puzzle enthusiast here? Good. Those are frustrating things. I've tried to do it, you know, put these things together before, and one of the first things I do is to look at the picture on the box. You know? Imagine trying, if you haven't tried it, you know, you're not going to relate here, but if you try to do that without looking at the picture on the box first, you're in trouble. Now, suppose that you had a jigsaw puzzle club, and you had 500 members, and all of these members lived in different parts of the United States, and not one of you had seen the picture on the box. All you had was a handful of pieces, and you didn't even know whether part A or any of the other parts fit with part B. All you knew was you had a handful of pieces, and you could see the color. You could see something of the image that was portrayed on that little piece that you had, and maybe you had more pieces than someone else had, but you still didn't have the whole puzzle. Could you, with that handful of pieces, reconstruct the whole picture that would be on the box? No, not accurately. You would get glimpses here and there, and some of you would have better glimpses than others, but none of you would see the whole picture. That's the way God's old covenant revelation was, it seems to me. It came in many parts, in many ways. It came over a long period of time to people who were widely separated from one another. They all saw the same thing, but they didn't see it in full accuracy. They had trouble putting together the idea of a king and a priest in one person. They had trouble with putting together the idea that Jehovah's reign on earth would come in the form of the incarnate God. They had trouble with that sort of thing. They didn't see all that. And if we try to import that or to inflict that on the old covenant scriptures, it seems to me that we're bound to go wrong. Now, were those things all there? Is there a full picture of Christ in the Old Testament scriptures? Yes. Yes. And that's why the Old Testament scriptures are such an important book to us. That's why we need to be in the Old Testament scriptures as well as the New Testament scriptures. Not because we are under that as our authoritative standard, the Old Covenant, but because Christ is there. And the promises of God are there, which we are now the heirs of and enjoy in Christ. God has in these last days, and this is the phrase I wanted us to look at. I was in the white area again. In these last days, you see, he contrasts that old period that has passed with that which he calls these last days. And he doesn't say this is something that is yet to come, but he says we're in it. We're enjoying it. We have that kind of full-blown revelation. It is the revelation of God's Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things. That's important corporately. Why? If He's the heir, the sole heir, what does that mean to me if I'm in Him? That means that I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ. I'm an heir. I've entered into the inheritance. He's the Son. He's been exalted to the throne. You know what that means? That means in Him I am a son. I'm adopted. Why? Because He's exalted. He has received the inheritance. He has entered in. And I've gone in with Him. He hadn't left me outside. Now see, He's my forerunner. And my anchor's in there, chapter 6 says. Right? No way I'm going to fail to go in. Because He's rent the veil. In these last days. Another phrase. Let's just look at it real quickly. Chapter 2 and verse 5. For unto the angels has He not put in subjection the world to come, of which we speak. New English Bible translates that, the world to come, which is our theme. What is the theme of Hebrews? The theme of Hebrews is the future is now. Eschatology is realized already. We have inherited in reality, but not in fullness. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, we have the first fruits, and I take that appositionally, namely the Spirit. He's the guarantee. He's the down payment. Well, you think how great it is when we stand to sing hymns like we sang earlier on. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. And then you come to that verse that says, justice smiles. Justice smiles and asks no more. Well, I'll tell you what, if that doesn't make you shout, you need to get your heart right, you know? Justice smiles and asks no more. No more. And I say, you know, that's mine. That's mine in Christ. I can enjoy that. I have not set foot on one single foot of heavenly real estate in my experience. How many of you have seen heaven?
That's right.
Huh?
The
you got the earnest. But brother, you've got it in hope. It's in the realm of hope. It's in the realm of confident expectation of that which is absolutely certain, but yet future. You don't see it yet. We walk by faith, not by sight. But brethren, we've seen heaven. We've got it. It's ours. We are heirs of God, not will be, are heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We belong to Him. All that is His is ours. In the heavenlies, every spiritual blessing, Ephesians 1:3, in the heavenlies, in Christ. He's not talking about something future. He says, the world to come, this is our theme. You're part of that. Why go back? Why go back? A similar phrase, although a different word is used, is found in chapter 5, and we're going to look at that later on. I'm sorry, chapter 6 and verse 5. He talks about those who have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. What in the world does he mean by this phrase, the world to come? Is that something yet future as far as the writer is concerned? No. No, this is a phrase that is used in rabbinical literature of the Messianic age. Of the kingdom. And he says, it's not coming, although it is. It's here. It's here. We've got it. It belongs to us. And we can sing and rejoice and live as those who are heirs of the King. We can get excited about that. Even though not one of us has set his foot on any of the real estate that God has granted to us already. If I said to my son, I'm not going to do this, I always have to give this disclaimer because he might hear the tape and expect me to do it. This is not a promise, okay? But if I were to say to my son, I'm going to buy you a brand, I couldn't do this if I had to, but if I'm going to buy you a brand new Maserati Lamborghini, and it's got to be red. Someone looked at my tie this morning and said, I left my sunglasses back in the room. I got to go get them. I said, well, if it isn't red, it's not a tie. If it's a car, it's got to be red.
Is that New Covenant theology?
That's New Covenant. New Covenant theology. Yes, sir, brother. I said to him, I'm going to buy you for Christmas, I'm going to buy you a brand new sports car. You know, he'd go out and say to his friends, my car has a stereo tape deck, quadraphonic sound. It'll go from 0 to 60 in 4 seconds. That's why I wouldn't give it to him. You can crank up the sound in that thing. You know, teenagers don't care how a car runs as long as it's got a radio. That is the center of the universe as far as teenagers are concerned. But he'd say to his friends, my car, my car, my car. And they'd say, well, let's see your car. Well, he'd say, I don't have it yet. Well, why do you talk about it as your car? Because my dad promised it.
Amen.
And I know my dad's true to his promises. He's going to give me what he promised to give me. It's my car. You see, that's the truth, brother.
I thrill at Jeremiah buying Anathoth.
Yeah.
Jesus bought it. Mm. It's ours.
It's ours. Yeah. Absolutely.
In the face of all adversity,
absolutely. Absolutely. And I think really that, again, that's the message of the Revelation and indeed the entire New Testament scriptures. The writers of scripture say, look, you live your life this way. You may be poor as dirt, but you're heirs of the King. I have a pet peeve, by the way, with the Trinity Hymnal. Trinity Hymnal talks about being the heir of a king. I don't know why they changed that. It's better than that. I'm not an heir of the heir of a king. I'm an heir of the King. And that makes all the difference. We now have experienced the powers of the age to come. Look at chapter 9 with me. In the first 5 verses, he tells us about the layout of the old covenant tabernacle. And I used an illustration that someone thought was kind of strange. How many of you ever saw Get Smart on television? That's been a few years. Good program, yeah. I mean, he got that phone in his shoe and stuff. The very beginning of the program, you see him going through all these doors, and as he goes through them, go boom, 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 boom. Remember that? When I look at the tabernacle, I think of that, you know? It seems to me that the design, not only of the tabernacle, but also of the old covenant, was to emphasize the absolute holiness of God and the absolute depravity and sinfulness of men. And what that old covenant tabernacle as a symbol of the whole covenant was really saying was, God is unapproachable. You can't come into His presence. The only way you can come is through a substitute, a representative. And he's going to bring a sacrifice, which he's first of all going to have to offer for his own sins. And after that, he's going to have to offer for the sins of the people. He has to offer it for his own sins because he's a sinner. And even when he goes in there and offers that sacrifice, he's going to have to do it all over again. Why does he have to do it again? Well, that's the big question, it seems to me. The thinking Israelite would have to say, why does he have to do it again? It may well be that the Israelites were like a lot of our church members, they don't think, but a lot of pastors are the same way, I'm afraid. Why does he have to go every year into the sanctuary to offer that sacrifice? If that sacrifice really pleased God, why does he have to do it year after year after year? And you know what the answer to that question is? He never got it right. God was never satisfied with that animal sacrifice. It was not sufficient to wash away the sins of one sinner. Not all the blood of beasts, says the hymn writer, on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away one stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away. A sacrifice of richer blood and nobler name than they. There's the contrast. Look what he says. Into the verse 6, now these things were ordained. When these things were ordained, the priest went always continually into the first tent, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. By the way, the word errors there has to do with sins for which there was sacrifice given. There were some sins for which no sacrifice was given. It was not for those that even that he offered. It was for those sins for which there was sacrifice given. What was the Holy Spirit saying to us in the whole setup of that tabernacle? What was the symbolism of the tabernacle in the wilderness? What was he saying? The Holy Spirit was thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as yet the first tent was still standing. As long as the old covenant tabernacle or temple stood, as long as the old covenant was in force, there was no manifest way into the presence of God under that covenant. Was there a way into the presence of God during the old covenant period? Yes, on the basis of promise. But not on the basis of that covenant. And I think that's a distinction that we have to make very clearly. What that covenant was saying was, If you're going to come on your own, forget it. You can't come that way. We say the same thing to sinners today, and that's taught us in the Old Testament scriptures, under the Old Covenant. What the Old Covenant, which now stands on record, teaches us is you can't get there by yourself. You've got to have a priest. And let me tell you what kind of priest he has to be. He can't be a sinful priest. He can't be a dying priest. He can't be a priest that we can't find. He can't be a priest that we can pull out of our pocket. He can't be that kind of priest. Let me tell you what kind of priest he has to be. He has to be the kind of priest who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. That's the kind of priest we need. And that's the kind of priest we have. That's the message, brethren. We have a great high priest. The old covenant was saying you have to stay away. And there was boom, door falling, door falling, door falling. You got the outer court. You've got the first tent. You've got the thick veil. And everything said stay away. But let me tell you this. Even if there were no veil there, if the sinner understood what the covenant was saying to him, he would know instinctively, you don't go in there. Because to go in there is to die in the presence of a holy God who is unapproachable and dwells in light, whom no man can approach unto. That's what the old covenant said. Therefore it said, there's got to be something better. Got to be something better. Got to be something better. And the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews says, it's here. Why go back? That's what he's saying. And then notice the phrase, which was a figure for the time then present. Notice that phrase particularly. The time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, which could not make him that did the service perfect. Couldn't make perfect worshipers or worship, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and different kinds of washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of the setting straight of all things. But Christ, being made an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tent, that is to say, not of this creation, neither by the blood of bulls and of goats and of calves, but by his own blood, he entered in. Well, that's an important phrase. Why is it? I'll tell you why. Because I'm in him. And the old covenant said, stay away. The new covenant says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How can you come boldly? I'll tell you why. Because we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens into the presence of God. He's there. And he says, come. Come. Come where? Into the holiest of all. How can I come there? Not in myself. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not all my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. How can I come? How shall I go to God? And the answer is I must go to God through Jesus Christ, who is my forerunner. He has entered in, and I come in through him. He's entered. Nothing in the old covenant enabled men to enter, but Christ, the mediator, the great high priest of the new covenant, brings all his people in with him into the holy place, having found eternal redemption for us. You see, the contrast is between the time then present and the time of the setting straight of all things, the good things to come, which we are now experiencing. See, the same idea in chapter 10. And I know some people's prophetic clock has stopped, but this one keeps ticking, so I've got to. Chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come. By the way, back in the chapter 9 passage, the good things to come in some translations is the good things that have come. It's not a translational difference, it's a textual difference. But any way you look at it, it's the same thing. If it's the things to come, it's looking at it from the standpoint of the old covenant believer who's looking forward to it. If it is the good things that have come, it's from the standpoint of the new covenant believer who now experiences it and enjoys it. But the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, see, that was the problem. We had the shadow, they had the shadow, but not the very image. And because it did not have the reality, it could never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. There's a great contrast then between that which was yet to come and that which has come. And I've given you several quotes that I won't bore you with reading. C.K. Barrett and Bruce and others who have said that eschatology is the key to understanding this epistle to the Hebrews. And I think they're exactly right. And they don't mean the stuff that's yet to come. They mean we are living in the eschaton.
Yes.
This is it.
Right.
One other thing and we'll close. Look at chapter 9 in verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Three appearings in that passage. He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He now appears in the presence of God for us, and unto them that look for him he shall appear the second time, not to make a sin offering, but to apply that which has already been accomplished without sin unto salvation. Nor yet, verse 25, that he should offer himself as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with the blood of others. Verse 26, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once, in the consummation of the ages, the end of the world, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, in the consummation of the ages, we live in that period of time. Fix that. Now, we live in the consummation of the times. We live in that time to which everything previous to this time pointed. That was a time of type. That was a time of promise. That was a time of shadows. That was a time in which men could not find the way into the presence of God under the old covenant. And the writer says, we found that which they were looking for but could not find. They were searching diligently into all this and wondering and scratching their heads, and we've got it. Here it is. We found him of whom Moses and the prophets were speaking. And we have justification which men could never have under the law of Moses. Because we have one who has fulfilled that covenant under which he was born in its every last detail. He left nothing undone. He lived under it and worked out a perfect righteousness for his people. He died under its penal sanctions and exhausted it. Nothing left. He has drained the last dark drop. There's nothing left for me. Nothing left for me. Just the smiles. And ask no more. Someone has said, if God should call me to his holy bar, this is written in a hymn, and I should have to defend myself, if Jesus did himself withdraw, I know thy holy fiery law my soul to hell would send. A sinner, self-condemned I come, worthy that thou shouldst me consume, but oh, one thing I plead. The every might to thee I owed, Christ Jesus, with his own heart's blood and pity for me paid.
Amen.
Now shouldst thou me to judgment call, though Moses faced me there and all my dreadful sins appeared, I should not fear, but boldly stand. Through Jesus' pierced heart and hand, I know I would be spared.
Amen.
My full receipt should there be showed. Written with iron pens and blood on Jesus' hands and side. I'm safe. I'll shout, O law and sin, you cannot bring me guilty in. Why? Christ was crucified. Dear Brother Wesley, on a day that he had listened to George Whitefield preach, no doubt, wrote, arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. What a message we have to preach to people today.
Amen.
We are living in a society that is dead in trespasses and in sins. We call it sick, but it's not sick, it's dead. That's its problem. It's separated from God. And there are all sorts of guilty fears. There need to be more guilty fears in some places. There are people that are blithely going through life saying, oh, I'll be okay because God is love and He's going to smile benevolently on everything I do. Forget it. Our God is a consuming fire. He hasn't changed. He continues to be what He's always been. Our message says to sinners, God is holy. And if you approach God without a mediator, you're going to perish in your sins. There's no hope for you by yourself. But we have a Savior. We have one who has done for us all that we could not do for ourselves. If you will rest on Him, if you'll take God at His promise, that's what faith is. Faith is saying God said it. Not, and I believe it, and that settled it. No. God said it, and that settles it. And I believe it. That's it. That's it. And they too will be able to say, if they believed in Jesus Christ, arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears. There are a lot of Christian people to whom we need to preach that message today. Shake off your guilty fears. Why? Your bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands, and my name is written on His hands. Five bleeding wounds He bears, received on Calvary, they pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive Him! Oh, forgive, they cry. Forgive Him. Oh, forgive, they cry. Or let that ransomed sinner die. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
What a Savior.